almost think I don't need to do my talk because I think all the points I was going to make, or I am going to make, should I say, were probably covered in the songs. So, yeah, if you've got nothing else to do, you can try and match up which song goes with which point. But we're in the fifth now of our series in John's Gospel, and Mike, Philippa, Paul and Elaine have shared their thoughts on chapters 1 to 4. And if you've missed any of them, I would encourage you to listen on the podcast. And hopefully then you will hear echoes of some of the things that they've said in the things that I say today. And I also need to thank my wonderful son, Daniel, who has done the PowerPoint for me. Oh, there we go. That's right. So today we're looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, where Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and uses this to teach about who he is, the Son of God, and what he's doing. He's doing the Father's work of bringing in the new creation. Right back in week one of this series, Mike told us the purpose of John's Gospel, and it's in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's sort of the main purpose of the story we'll be looking at, is to help us believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that by believing we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us and hence life forevermore. But before we go to the story, let's just remind ourselves of a few things in the earlier chapters, if you like. So John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or, as the Message says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood. So Jesus is teaching about himself in chapters 3 and 4, and John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus in chapter 1 were a sort of massive shock to the Jews of the first century Palestine. I love this. I'm really glad I never used to speak when my kids were that small. But it's great, isn't it? I love it. Anyway, so yeah, as far as they were concerned, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, and only the priests had access to him. The ordinary people didn't have direct access to God. So for them to see and hear that God, in the person of his son Jesus, was living and working amongst them, was incredibly good news for the ordinary people, but was seen by those in power and control as nothing short of a blasphemous threat. The message of John's Gospel could be summarised as this. God comes to us through Jesus, his Son. Jesus' work is to reveal God to us in words and actions. Our work is to believe and trust in him. It sounds simple, and in some respects it is. But believing in Jesus and receiving his Spirit changes us. And that can have consequences. This month is Ramadan, and some of us are using this time to pray for Muslims around the world. And among other things this week, we've read that Muslims who turn to Jesus who live in Yemen or Qatar face rejection from their families and communities and possibly even death. But they consider that a price worth paying. John's Gospel is not a chronological account of Jesus' time on earth. It's written and ordered in such a way as to help people believe. So, in John's Gospel, we first meet Jesus in the Judean countryside in the south where John is baptizing. Then we see him at the wedding in Cana in Galilee in the north. Then he pops over to another small town in the north called Capernaum before traveling back down south to Jerusalem again. From there, he goes back out into the Judean countryside, then up through Samaria where he stays for a few days in a Samaritan village, goes back up to Galilee, visits Cana again, and then makes a trip back down south to Jerusalem. Now, I've been told you that, as I said, it may not be chronologically accurate, but it does make the point that Jesus was in the neighbourhood, spending time with different people in different places, and always revealing something unexpected about God. Jesus' teaching was unexpected, shocking even, as far as the Jews at that time were concerned. Most of us, on the other hand, have probably heard these stories many times. And I guess they've achieved their purpose in that many of us here have believed in Jesus. But maybe we've become a bit jaded and so accustomed to them that they've lost something of their revolutionary and revelatory nature. So, Lord, as we read your word today, I pray that you will teach us something fresh about you. So we're going to read John 5, 1 to 8. Not only did I almost forget my glasses, I did forget my Bible. But fortunately, there was some upstairs that I could borrow. Right, John 5, 1 to 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" But the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Bit of archaeology or history here for you now. The Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem is just a bit north of the Temple Mount. And apparently, for many years, scholars dismissed the idea of the pool at Bethesda as being nothing more than an unhistorical literary creation. They didn't build pentagonal pools in ancient Palestine, so how could the pool have five covered colonnades surrounding it? Then, in the 19th century, an archaeological dig unearthed a site where there were two pools separated by a dam, one with steps down into it for ritual bathing, and the other acted as a reservoir to refresh the bathing pool with the water flowing in through a dam. So there were four colonnades around the outsides of the pools and one on the dam across the middle, making it five. And this site was officially recognised as Bethesda in 1964. There we are, that's the history lesson over. So in Jesus' time, the pool was used by the Jews for ritual bathing, but it was also a place where the lame, the blind, and the disabled gathered for miraculous healing, or hoping for miraculous healing. It was a busy and crowded place, and Jesus went there, presumably with at least some of his disciples, possibly to bathe before going to the temple. So we see Jesus mixing with the ordinary people and talking to those on the very edge of society. Verse 5 and 6 say, "One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years, which is a long time. It's longer than I've been married. It's not longer than I've been alive, but when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Actually, I've got another historical point here. Now, this may not be a fact, but I did read it when I was studying up on this. Apparently, in first century Palestine, the average life expectancy for men was 29. So, Having been disabled for 38 years, this chap was doing quite well on average. But why does Jesus pick out just one man to heal? And why this particular man? Had Jesus been talking with the crowd, asking them how long people have been there? Was this man pointed out to him as the one who'd been there longest? I don't know the answer to those questions. But for some reason, Jesus picks him out and asks him a question. Do you want to get well? And the man doesn't say yes. Instead, the man makes excuses. Well, I've got no one to help me into the water. Someone else always gets in first. But then I suppose the man, along with everybody else in the vicinity, was assuming that Jesus was talking about the traditional superstitious healing that happened at the pool. Nobody, except possibly the disciples, actually expected that Jesus was going to do the healing himself. You know, Jesus wasn't a resident of Jerusalem. He wasn't known and recognized. No one had a photo of him. He was one of hundreds, maybe thousands of visitors in the city for the festival. And there was no reason for anyone to connect him to any of the stories that they may or may not have heard about a controversial miracle-working rabbi that was traveling around the country. So it must have been quite shocking to the man and the crowd when Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And an even bigger surprise when he actually did just that. Now, I would like you to imagine that you are either the man or one of the crowd. What do you think your reaction might have been to that? If you're happy to, turn to the person next to you and just share what your thoughts are about that. How would you have felt if you were either the man that was healed or one of the crowd watching him, knowing that he'd been there for 38 years? I'll give you a minute just to share your thoughts on that with the person next to you. How would you have felt? Right, okay, well, oh, I've obviously got a lot to say, all of you, but I'm watching the clock there. You'd think, wouldn't you, that there'd been a murmur of excitement in the crowd at this miracle taking place, that people would be sort of looking around and saying, what's happening over there? What's going on? And you might think that if you were the disabled person sitting next to this man, you might be going, what about me? What about me? Can you heal me too? But then we come to the problem, stumbling block. It was the Sabbath. And as every good Jew knew, neither God nor people worked on the Sabbath. Now, in 21st century post-Christian Britain, when for most people, Sunday is just the same as Saturday or indeed any other day of the week, it's hard for us to appreciate what Sabbath meant to first century Jews. However, we will be learning more about the Sabbath because that's our next teaching series after Easter. But anyway, for the Jews, there were strict laws about what you could and couldn't do. And carrying a mat was definitely work, and work was definitely forbidden. And healing someone and telling them to pick up their mat was also in the forbidden category. So instead of excitement, joyful amazement and celebration at this demonstration of healing, of new life, of a new start, there was grumbling and criticism. You're breaking the law. It's the Sabbath. Stop. You shouldn't be working. Who told you to do that? The Jews' hearts were hard. They were caught up in legalism, in tradition, in following the rules. They refused to see that God was at work. They wanted to know who was inciting others to break the rules so that they could be dealt with. But before we're too judgmental, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, are there traditions or teaching that we hold on to where maybe God is doing a new thing? It's really hard to break with something that you've sort of held dear for many, many years. It would have been incredibly difficult for the Jews to see beyond what they considered to be breaking God's law, to find a new understanding of God and how he worked. It's hard for us too when our thinking or practices are challenged. But we must be ready to learn and change. We must be ready to allow the Holy Spirit to do his creative, life-giving work in us today. Anyway, sometimes later, the scene shifts away from Bethesda to the temple. I guess we can surmise that both Jesus and the healed man went to the temple because it was the Sabbath. Maybe the man went to give thanks for his healing and to make a sacrificial offering. After all, he probably hadn't been to the temple for 38 years. Jesus goes to the temple and seeks out the man and speaks to him. He says, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Jesus appears to equate this man's disability with his sin. Now, we know, of course, that in other stories, Jesus categorically says that disability is not related to sin, either the person or anyone else's. But here, he appears to be saying it is. Jesus says, "You are well again," which implies, implies to me anyway, that this man has not been disabled since birth, that at some point in his life, he had a normal, healthy body. We don't know what the man's previous sin was, but maybe the sin he is in danger of now is not believing in Jesus. Perhaps Jesus is warning him, "Here you are, you've had first-hand experience of the redemptive healing power of God through me, his son. Believe and trust in me and receive life in all its fullness. If you refuse to believe, you're bringing judgment on yourself." There must have been something about Jesus that made that man decide to obey him, pick up his mat, walk, and so be healed. But there's no indication that he thanked him or that he really believed in him. And the fact that he reported him to the authorities once he knew who he was, which was after this second sort of interaction, could be a sign that, you know, this man's allegiance hadn't changed. He was happy with the healing, but he was still more committed to the Jewish leaders than to Jesus. He was more interested in receiving approval from the establishment than following Jesus. What about us? Is there something or someone in our life that we're more committed to than we are to Jesus? The word Jesus used when he healed the man, the word that's translated "get up," is also used in the New Testament to describe the resurrection. So maybe Jesus wasn't just saying "stand up and walk." Maybe he was saying "receive new life. Be part of the new creation that the Father offers to those who believe and trust in me." In verses 16 to 18, we read, "Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Here was Jesus in the temple, the holy dwelling place of God, having already broken the law by healing on the Sabbath, and now claiming to be equal with God. The Jews would have found that very difficult to ignore. In fact, I imagine that they wouldn't have been surprised if Jesus had been struck down dead on the spot. And if God wasn't going to deal with this blasphemer and lawbreaker, then they would. It says here, they tried all the harder to kill him. And what we're seeing is perhaps the truth that we read about in John 1 verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Jesus says, "My Father is always working, creating, restoring, bringing new life, and I'm doing the same because he's told me to. I don't do anything on my own. I do what I see my Father doing. I and the Father are one." Jesus is saying that God is launching his new creation and it's taking precedence over the old. When Mike spoke, he said that the opening verses of John clearly mirror the opening verses of Genesis. The old creation took 7 days. In John's gospel, there are 7 signs pointing to the new creation. And the story that we've looked at today is the third of those signs. In John's gospel, the new creation is happening mainly amongst the Jews. But with the resurrection, which we'll be celebrating in a couple of weeks' time, this new creation is launched onto the whole world. A bit later on in John, Jesus promises his Holy Spirit. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you."
The Holy Spirit came in power to Jesus' followers at Pentecost, and the same Holy Spirit is available today to all those who believe and trust in Jesus. God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son does the work of the Father and sends the Spirit to live in us so that we can do his work too. The work of bringing in his new creation, of building his kingdom. Like the Jewish leaders in John's Gospel, there are people today who are offended by and react angrily to God's new creation. The dynamics of the kingdom of God do not sit easily with the dynamics of the world. Let's pray that we, like Jesus, will be listening to our Father God and doing his work in the world. Let's pray. Jesus, how amazing it is that you and the Father are one, that his creative power resides in you. How amazing that we are one with you because your Spirit lives in us. Forgive us if our hearts begin to harden. Restore our first love so that we may continue to do your work in the world. Amen.